this evening to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. We're going to be considering, Lord willing, 12 through 14. It's a large section of the prophecy of Isaiah. Ezekiel. I want to read just certain portions of Ezekiel 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then take up to and go to 21. Begin in 21. So let us come in prayer, and then we'll read this short section. Father, we give you praise and glory. We thank you, Father, that no matter what befalls us, it befalls us according to a wise and good and mighty providence. Father, you do all things well. God, give us the confidence of that, even as things often would not appear well, that, Lord, we would know that you are our God, and that, Father, your goodness and your faithfulness and your loving kindness are unfailing. Father, we thank you for the truth that you give us. We thank you for the whole truth that is contained in the Scriptures. We thank you for those holy men whom you inspired for the sake of your people to instruct us and lead us and counsel us in the way we should go. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand clearly and rightly the things we need to understand from your truth. Give us eager and understanding ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 12, and I'm going to read through verse 7 and then go to 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear. For they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. For I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. And I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. And then verse 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, The days are long and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, The days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Gripping courtroom scene in a movie maybe some of you have seen, A Few Good Men, in which Colonel Nathan Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, is cross-examined by Lieutenant Junior Grade Daniel Caffey, played by Tom Cruise. It is an interesting movie, and the climax of it comes during this scene of cross-examination. Lieutenant Caffey is closing in on the colonel in terms of his questions. And Jessup, the man on the stand, says, You want answers? And at that point, Caffey tells him, I think I'm entitled to them. You want answers? Jessup says. I want the truth, Caffey says. And then Jessup says, in that famous line, You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. It is a reality that truth is sometimes very hard to handle, and that many can't handle the truth. There are some truths that are minor truths that are maybe hard to handle. I think my wife asked me just a few days ago, can you handle the truth that you are 54 years old? Well, I think I can. Can you handle the truth, maybe, that the Dodgers aren't going to make it into the playoffs again? Yeah, I think I can handle that. Those are minor things, and sometimes those minor truths are hard to handle. But there are also major truths, more significant truths, truths such as we considered this morning that are very hard to handle. The truth of man's radical native depravity, that man himself has a heart that is wicked and astray, even from the womb. Those are hard truths to handle. They're hard truths to hear. And there are hard truths also, such as we sang tonight, just even in this song, the end of things created, that men must stand one day, every single man, before Jesus Christ and be assessed. Those are hard truths. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? It appears in Ezekiel's day that people had a hard time handling the truth, notwithstanding the prophet's clear declarations that Jerusalem was going to be judged. Many of the exiles could not believe it and could not handle it. They continued to hold out hopes that it just wasn't so. That the awful news that the blessed city, the chosen city of God itself, would be reduced to rubble, because that was what the prophet was declaring. And that maybe it just wasn't so. There was such a stubborn conviction of Jerusalem's invulnerability, such a conviction that it would not be touched by the Gentiles and the pagans and brought down, that there was no way that they could lose hope that somehow the judgment that the prophet announced would come true. And maybe also that false hope was held out by the false prophets who said, no, it wasn't so, that there would be a restoration. And so there was this truth that the prophet was bringing that was very hard to take. And in chapters 12 through 19, we're not going to take all of them. What the prophet seeks to do is he seeks to just dismantle the optimistic rationalizations of the people that they were making, that judgment would not just happen to us. And that is what we begin to see. They could not believe that judgment would occur, and basically Ezekiel says, you better take my word seriously. Now, we want to consider these. I'm going to look at chapters 12 through 14. Basically, can you handle the truth? And look at some of the rationalizations that they were making, rationalizations that we ourselves must avoid, even in terms of the truth. 8 times in this chapters 12 through 14, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. 12 times in these 3 chapters, we read, thus says the Lord God. The Lord is speaking continuously. Can you handle the truth? And I am going to give it different headings here, but make the applications as we seek to go through. As I said, I'm not doing kind of a verse-by-verse minuscule exposition of Ezekiel. We'd be here a long time, and you might get weary of judgment sermons. And so I'm just simply trying to set out some larger sections and taking larger portions for us. But here's the first. I'm going to have four headings under this message. And the first one is this: judgment is coming, there'll be no delay. Judgment is coming, there will be no delay. This is really the message of chapter 12. Now, Tim told us this morning that we ought to be careful, or maybe some of you thought, well, you know, we need to be careful of drama presentations in church. This may not be a very good text for saying no drama is allowed, because that's exactly what God does. He gives to Ezekiel an acting assignment before the people of God. Evidently, maybe they weren't mental learners, and so he begins to give them a visual lesson. And basically, this is what you see. He is to be a sign for the people in verse 6 and in verse 11. I am to be a sign to you. And basically, he prefaces this assignment, this acting assignment, really with a reminder of who he's acting before and who he's speaking to. I'll make a little bit of note about this idea of drama in just a moment. But notice what he says. In verse 2, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. These people aren't necessarily inclined to take up the lessons you're about to give. They have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. They are not interested in what you have to say. They're not interested in hearing and seeing what you're about to do. But he says, do it. Notice what the Lord says. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Beloved, just a note, perhaps is a very wonderful word in this text. You're going to somebody who appears to be very hardened, who has no inclination to hear you. I am going to have you go through this drama and then this explanation. He says, they are rebellious, perhaps they may listen to you. Perhaps they will understand. Sometimes it can be very discouraging in terms of ministry, in terms of evangelization, in terms of just speaking to people who seem to be so hard-hearted. And we begin to lose heart. Sometimes we just get personally discouraged, or sometimes we may fall into a pessimistic fatalism. Well, I guess that's just the way it's supposed to be. But beloved, as long as there's a perhaps, we ought to continue to speak. As long as he takes them into the face of a people, he basically says it's very hard, but he says, perhaps they may listen. In other words, don't lose heart. Missionaries may go out and see no one converted. Is it a waste? Perhaps. Perhaps they may hear. It's a good word at the very beginning. And then maybe it's that little word perhaps that kind of just buoys up the spirit of the prophet, even though again the Spirit of God is in him already and has made his face as flint toward this people. But notice he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to play the part of somebody going into exile. I want you in the middle of the day before these people, I want you to kind of go out and right into the public view, and I want you to kind of get your provisions together. Get your carry-on bag. You can't take two suitcases. All you can take is just a carry-on. On just a little bit, because you're going into exile. So you take basically your toothbrush and maybe a coat, because that's all you can take. Exiles don't get much excess baggage. And then he says, I want them to see you packing it all up. And then in the night, I want you to dig through your own house and go out through a hole in your house, again, in their sight, with your little bag on your shoulder, and then I want you to blindfold yourself and just go out from their presence. I want you to act out what is going to happen in exile. I want you to do this drama presentation to them. It's probably a very amazing thing, and I am sure the people said, you know, this Ezekiel is a rather strange man, isn't he? Of the spirit of, I don't know what spirit is on this man, but did you see what he did this afternoon? He just packed, went back into his house, and last night somebody saw him digging out through a hole in his house and walking out blindfolded in the dark with this little bag on his back. I wonder what he's going to be up to next. Well, will you notice? He tells them what he's up to. And this is the point. The drama is not unexplained. The drama is not self-interpreting. The drama now is brought with the Word of God. And this is what he says in verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord. Because in verse 9 they're saying, what are you doing? This burden concerns the prince in Israel, Zedekiah at the time, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I shall spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I shall bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. And I shall scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I shall draw out a sword after them. Beloved, all you have to do, if you're just interested, well, did that happen? Yeah, it certainly did happen. If you want to read about where it happened, read in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52, and it happened exactly as it said. The armies of Babylon began to breach the wall. Zedekiah and his troops went out through one of the breaches trying to escape. They were captured by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar brought Zedekiah before him, brought his sons before him, killed his sons before Zedekiah's eyes, and then put out Zedekiah's eyes. The last thing he saw was the death of his sons, and he went blind into exile, where he died. It occurred exactly as God said. But notice, God is not done. He wants Ezekiel to give a curtain call. In verses 17 through 20, he has another object lesson, another drama presentation. And this time he's called to eat his bread with trembling and drink his water with quivering and anxiety. And basically this is what you're doing. You're acting out the terror that the citizens and inhabitants of Jerusalem will feel when that judgment comes to pass. On account, he says in verse 19, of all the violence who live in it. The violence of all who live in it. Now this public acting out was probably a little bit too much for the people. You know, stop being so dramatic, Ezekiel. We've heard all this gloom and doom stuff before. You sound a lot like Micah. You sound a lot like Isaiah. You sound a lot like Jeremiah. We've heard it all before, but will you notice the land still, the temple still stands. The king is still on his throne. The city walls are still up. Come on. Enough of it. Enough of the drama. Enough of the word. But in fact, we're given their attitude toward the drama and toward the word in the very section that I read in verses 21 through 26. There were two popular sayings, and we have an idea what they're thinking as he is pronouncing judgment. The very first thing that we're heard, the first popular saying is heard in verse 22. The days are long, or literally they just keep passing by, and every vision fails. Notice the second popular saying, and that is recorded for us in verse 27. The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. The first one is an attitude of cynicism. You know what? It isn't ever going to happen. The days keep passing by, and every vision fails. It isn't going to happen. Judgment isn't going to fall. That's the voice of cynicism. The other one is the voice of complacency, false security. Listen, one just simply denies the word. The other one just says, well, it's just going to be put off. Because they basically say, listen, it's coming down the pike, but it's coming down the pike far, far off. There is this kind of idea that, listen, I hear the warnings of judgment, but I really don't need to be concerned about it. And even if it is judgment, then listen, it's not going to really, isn't anything I need to be concerned about. Well, it's foolish and fatal. Nowhere, really, are such prominence of cynicism and procrastination more prominent than really in things of judgment. And really, even in terms of the coming of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3, you remember these words. Know this first of all, writes Peter in his second letter, that in the last days mockers will come in with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is it? You talk about it. You talk about the new heavens and the new earth. You talk about the conflagration of all things. Where is it? It's wrong to read in the delay of the word any doubt in divine purpose or any difficulty in divine performance. The delays of the Lord, we understand from Peter, are days of opportunity. They're days of grace. They're days to respond. They're not days to procrastinate. They are days to take advantage of the patience and the loving kindness and the mercy of God and repent. In fact, the Lord himself says through Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But the Lord declares through his word that the days of drama and delay are over. He says the popular sayings of the people will be about to be passé, that the divine pronouncement is going to be followed by divine performance. He says, my words will be delayed no longer. What word I speak will be performed. Now let me ask you this, just simply in terms of this. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth, or are you like those in Ezekiel's time, that when you hear the word, you kind of just put it off? You kind of maybe round it off, you rationalize it away, and just say, listen, everything that the Lord declares, I can just, well, you know, I'll put it off, put it on the shelf some other time. I will have a delayed response to it because really I don't need to apply myself to the Word of God now. Can you handle the truth? We can't delay in our response to the truth. The Word of God may be rejected by men. It may be relegated to maybe application to somebody else or to some other time or to some other place. But the reality is the Word of God can never be avoided. If we do not apply the Word of the Lord to our own lives, there's going to come a day when it's going to be applied to us by God, whether we like it or not. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth when it comes? Do you receive it? Do you respond to it? Do you not just kind of rationalize it away or procrastinate its demands? Secondly, looking at verse 13, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's the same message, but don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Part of the problem of the exiles was not just simply that they embraced the conventional wisdom that you don't really have to worry about what the prophets say, or even if you do have to, it's not until a later time. But the other problem is that they were enduring contemporary preaching. The preaching was a problem in that time. And again, it was a difficult, it created the conflict again in their own hearts with regard to their own hope. And in chapter 13, Ezekiel takes on the prophets of Israel. That's all that this chapter 13 is about. The very first half of the chapter is about the male prophets. The second half is about the female prophets. And God declares in both halves that he's going to judge those false prophets. But I want us to take a little gander at them and take a little look at them, because we're given a little bit of a divine exposure about false prophets. And then I wanted to make some observations about hearers of false prophets. Notice the source of the deceiver's message. And again, sometimes it's very hard to discern where the source of a message is coming from. Obviously, by the scriptures, we understand where their source was from. And sometimes it's not so obvious outwardly. But notice what the Lord says. He says about them in verse 2, they prophesy from their own inspiration. Or really, as another version says, out of their own imagination. What they speak doesn't come from God. What they speak comes out of their own wits and brains. Verse 3, they follow their own spirit and they have seen nothing. The source of their preaching is not the revelation of God, but themselves. That's the source. They speak the words of their own spirit and not the words of the Spirit of God. And in fact, it appears from verse 6 that they themselves are possibly deceived by their own ministry. They see falsehood and lying division, who are saying, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. They think maybe, they hope maybe, that the very things they are saying will come to pass. They sound, in fact, very sincere. In fact, they back their claims with the very same way that Ezekiel backs his claims. They say the very same things the Lord declares. Sometimes it's very hard. It's very hard to determine a false prophet from a true one. But the Lord will make that distinction in the last day. In fact, he will make the distinction in his own judgment. But will you notice not only the source of their message, will you notice the character of their persons? The Lord says in verse 3 that they are foolish. Foolishness is not dumb. It's not that they don't have brains. Folly in the Old Testament speaks of moral character. It speaks of their understanding of God, their commitment to God, their acknowledgement of Him. It speaks, the fools in the Old Testament are without discipline, without humility, without spiritual character. In fact, we're told about them in verse 4, they're like foxes among the ruins. Now that's an interesting description of them. Basically, what he basically says is that they're like the wild animals that like to play in the destruction. They like to make a den out of everybody else's difficulties. When everything falls down, they're really not in one way concerned about it. In fact, they can live among the rubble. That really isn't their concern. They really don't care about the city or the people. They are basically out in it for themselves. In fact, as we're told later on, as he speaks about the women prophetesses in verse 19, for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, they'll say anything. They're in it for the money. They're in it for themselves. Religious quacks is what they are. As we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, in their greed they exploit you with false words. They really have no interest in our souls. They have interest only in their pocketbooks. There is, as Peter says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, they're hucksters. They're peddlers of the Word of God. They have other interests. But notice the substance of their ministry, or what we might call the content of it. It says in verse 12, they mislead my people. They're whitewashers. Reverend Whitewash, Pastor Peace. What they do is, he says basically, as he goes through this whole description of them, they don't deal with the fatal cracks and breaches in the social righteousness. They don't expose the sins of the people. They basically don't show that the fabric and the foundation of the city itself, the very moral character of the city, is falling apart. And they don't deal with the issue of its radical destruction. They basically just kind of cover it over. They cover it over with a superficial ministry that says, peace, don't worry about it, things are going to be fine. They make everybody feel good about themselves. They make everybody feel like they look good. While all the while, the wall remains weak and ready to crumble. These people are like, this is what false prophets are. They have their finger on the pulse of the people. Francis Schaeffer said, false prophets are just simply an echo of the world. They will fill out the pulse of the world, and if it's an authoritarian age and authoritarianism is in vogue, they will be authoritarian. If libertarianism is in vogue, they will be libertarian. Whatever it is that they feel that the public pulse is, the false prophets will sense it out and will take advantage of it. They knew what the people wanted to hear and were prepared to give them what they wanted. They weren't inclined, they weren't motivated to obviously speak of judgment. After all, who wants to hear that? And that's not what they were doing. They were preaching, as we're told, peace. Don't worry, these recent deportations are just temporary. We don't need to really begin to think about what is taking place. And is God trying to speak to us through these recent events in our own history? Don't let the social disorder upset you. Things are going to smooth out. They're going to get better. Don't worry about it. The king is going to take care of it. The government is going to take care of it. They probably preach the promises of God. They probably declared the faithfulness of God. They probably declared the loving kindness of God. But all of their messages were always carefully edited compositions that would not speak of the hard things that people needed to hear. The false prophecy always has an element of truth, but it doesn't have the whole truth. And they weren't telling people the whole truth. In fact, one thing that a false prophet will never ask anybody to do is change. They have words of comfort, but never of challenge. They have words of endorsement, but never words of contradiction. They have words of compromise, but never of principle. Always of hope, and never of judgment. That's what these prophets were like. These encouraged a feeling better and a doing better. They encouraged kind of a covering up, a plastering over of sin, rather than an uncovering of really the breakup of the social righteousness. It was just falling apart, but these professional plasterers were keeping things together and the people were not dealing with God. What's the result of it? We're told in verse 22, the fruit of their work is this, that there was a people callous in sin and they were complacent about it. You dishearten the righteous with falsehood. You condemn the righteous for their godly sorrow and their concern about what they're seeing, and you basically encourage the wicked to continue what they're doing. But I want to make an observation. Not so much about false prophets, but I want us to make it, because the issue is, can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? Notice what the words of verse 19 suggest to us. And for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned my name to my people, to put to death some who should not die and to keep others alive who should not live by your lying to my people who what? You're lying to my people who listen to lies. You see, the false prophets and the prophetesses are speaking to a people who listen to lies. In Jeremiah 5:31, the Lord says this. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and my people love it. My people love it. That's the horrible thing. Falsehood is being preached, and the people are saying, yea and amen. What characterized the false prophets was not that they just preached lies, but that they preached what the people loved to hear. The false prophets simply gave the people what they wanted. They would have been out of business if people could handle the truth. They would have been out of business if people loved the truth. But no, they had a congregation who loved to be soothed and smoothed over rather than exposed, corrected, and challenged. And the last days of the old days of Ezekiel will not be very different than the last days. For we're told in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come, Paul says to Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. The message of the false prophets is always easier to listen to. People love to get plastered. Plastered by the word. Plastered by a ministry that just simply, a ministry of rounded off platitudes, diluted principles that have a biblical ring, but don't give me any of the biblical sting. Many love to hear preachers who will confirm their own favorite preconceived ideas, baptize their own private passions, and bless their own unsanctified living. And that is what was taking place. They couldn't handle the truth, and so they loved the false ministries. And so then, as it is today, false preachers and teachers seldom risk their public acceptability by saying anything unpopular or politically incorrect. False prophets are abound. And I begin to think about just the whole picture of the false prophecy that probably is just taking place. People that are baptizing our passion for wealth, our idolatry of comfort, our idolatry of possessions. All kinds of things are being baptized and preached. And I mean, if you see it, beloved, I see it and I'm always amazed. I look at these buildings where these false prophets are, and these buildings are massive buildings and they're absolutely full, and people are taking notes on falsehood. And they're selling the books. They're not saying anything unpopular. The books are, to some extent, I'm surprised when so-called Christian authors are on the best-selling lists of this pagan society. I mean, maybe some of us are encouraged. I don't know if I'm encouraged about that. I'm not encouraged if the pagan world begins to put the imprimatur upon Christian things. In a certain sense, the prophetic voice, the faithful voice of the Christian gospel, it's not a hard thing. It is good news. But beloved, in a certain sense, the good news is always preceded by a faithful word of judgment that brings us into the right place that the good news comes in. And it just seems a little bit strange to me. That many are nodding a vigorous assent at much of what the modern preachers are saying or writing. Jesus says, woe to you if men speak well of you. For so they spoke of the false prophets. In the modern ministry, sometimes the false ministry offers comfortable little homilies that, as one said, disturb nobody, offends nobody, and converts nobody. But beloved, the proliferation of false teachers and their popularity says more about the culture or the church that enjoys them than anything else. Reverend whitewash and pastor peace abound today. Self-actualization rather than self-denial, faith to get rather than faith to give up, happy living rather than holy living seem to abound in the modern ministry. Can you handle the truth? And I ask you this, can you handle a faithful ministry that will not tickle your ears, that will not just stroke your private lusts or your passions, that will not baptize a lifestyle of this culture? Because that's what we need. The Word of God preached plainly and passionately may not seem pleasant, but it is always profitable. And we do not deny that the Word of God brings certain comfort and joy, but it does so not at the expense of covering things up, but laying them bare, that the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, and the grace of God may be more manifest. Our message is one of good news, but it doesn't come without personal cost to every single hearer. A faithful message, I think, ought to lead to self-judgment that avoids the greater divine judgment. Well, third, judgment is coming. And I'll be a little bit faster on these. Judgment is coming, clean up your act. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. In the face of all that Ezekiel has been doing, in the face of his drama, in the face of his invective against the false prophets, now some elders of the exiles come up and it says, sit down before him. And we don't know exactly what it was, but maybe in the face of this enigmatic ministry that the prophet had, they want to understand, really, what's going on, Ezekiel? Can you give us some insight about what's going to happen? They want to hear what he has to say on behalf of the Lord. But immediately, notice, the Lord sees and exposes a problem that these men have. Son of man, these men who are coming to seek the counsel and insight of God have a basic problem. They've set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. They come without a heart loyalty to me, God says. Their hearts are not prepared for a total allegiance to me that an authentic biblical religion demands. They have set up their own idols in their hearts, and basically the Lord is incredulous. Should I be consulted by them? Should I let them ask me anything? Should I give them any counsel? And the obvious answer is, no way. They really have no interest in me. Why should I give them my insight through you? Beloved, just a simple thing. Just a simple thing. It's folly to expect divine guidance while your heart is unyielded and undevoted to the Lord. Give me a sign. Give me some help. And basically, we ourselves have been living in basically a reckless disregard or maybe a foolish neglect of the Lord. It is folly. And basically, where we are devoted to something else, now to come out of that, because many times those who are devoted to their idols find that their idols fail, because idols always fail. Idols always frustrate us. Idols will always disappoint us. And sometimes as we're hanging on to those idols, we come really in kind of this foxhole response. God, can you give us an answer? And God says, you will get no guidance and help from me unless you let go of the idol. Unless you drop it. Many are like King Saul, wondering why in the midst of his disobedience and his own idolatry, that when he sought the guidance of the Lord, he couldn't get an answer. Many wonder why I don't receive any practical benefit from the Word of God. I don't understand why I can't handle the truth. I don't understand when it goes forth that somehow some seem to get the message and I just don't get anything out of it. Do you know why sometimes that's the case? Because of the reality here. This is not something that is just limited to the exiled Jews and by the river. This is something that happens in many cases. We set up our idols. We have our obstructions, our sins that we hold on to, and the ministry of the Word cannot pierce. Their idols will not permit it, and their iniquity will deflect it. And notice, the Lord sounds the message. Verse 6, this is the familiar but neglected call. Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off. You're going to fall under the judgment. I mean, the Lord simply is very gracious, and in the midst of this text, it's very interesting. He basically says, listen, if you go to a prophet, if you just insist upon going to the prophet, you know what? You may go to a prophet, and I'm going to deceive the prophet, and he's going to tell you falsehood, and both you and the deceiving prophet are going to be judged. What? Are you kidding me? You mean the Lord's going to deceive a prophet? And I'm going to be deceived by that prophet? And you're going to judge both of us, the deceived and the deceiver? And the Lord says, yes, I've told you already. You can't claim I'm dishonest. I've laid it bare what I'm going to do. If you don't love the truth, if you don't love me, I'm simply going to allow, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, a deluding influence to come upon you. And you who do not love the lie, you will believe the truth. And that's all you're going to get is you who do not love the truth will get a lie. And that's all you're going to get. You see, this is the amazing thing. If you can't handle the truth, you not only may not get the truth, you may get falsehood instead, that you will just take hook, line, and sinker. Can you handle the truth? Do you expect the Lord to listen and guide you while your heart is somewhere else? Can you handle the truth? The truth is repent. The truth is to cast away your idols. The truth is to take the lie that is in your right hand and throw it away, to take the iniquity that blocks your eyes, to confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be able to receive and handle the truth. Finally, in the very last part of chapter 14, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There is no deliverance by association. There is no deliverance by association. Some of you have probably read this section 12 through 23. And basically, the Lord declares how far gone Jerusalem was and how certain was her judgment. Just look at the very first part, chapter 14, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread and send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, these righteous standouts, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even though they were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Then he goes through it and he keeps repeating this. If I were to send wild beasts through the land, he says, though these three men were in the middle of it, as I live, they couldn't deliver anybody else, not even their sons or daughters. Not even their family members, only themselves. He says, if I should bring a sword through the land, and these men were there, they could still only deliver themselves. If I should bring a plague against it, and just cut every man down, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, verse 20, they could deliver neither their sons or their daughters, they could deliver only themselves by their righteousness. What in the world is going on here? You know what the people were thinking? The people were thinking this, wait a second, I remember back in Genesis 18, I remember that glorious scene when Abraham began to bargain with God. I remember he bargained with the judge of all the earth who does right. And he says, if 45 are in the city, the wicked city, will you preserve it? Yes, I will. If 30 are in that city, will you preserve it? Yes, I will. 20, yes. Oh Lord, please forgive me, I'm just but dust and ashes. If there are just but 10 righteous men in that wicked and profligate city, will you spare it? And God said, yes, I will. God, there's the principle. Maybe if there's some righteous men, then listen, let's just set up some good righteous men. No, and not Lot, he kind of a compromiser, but let's send up a man righteous in his own generation, found favor in the sight of God. Let's find Daniel here himself standing upright, and even in Babylon itself. Let's take Job, this man of patience and integrity. Let's put them in the middle of the city. God, certainly you'll spare it. Certainly this country, the U.S., will be spared because there's righteous in it. Plenty of churches, evangelical ministries. Sure, you'll spare it. Oh, maybe my home will be spared. We're a righteous family. Mommy and daddy are righteous. I'm not, but maybe mommy and daddy will, my house will be spared. Maybe our school will be spared, our business. Listen, we're righteous. And maybe this will deliver it. And basically God says, listen, that's all out the window here. Sometimes wickedness is so far gone. Israel and Jerusalem was so far gone. The Lord says, basically, I'm sorry, you can't apply the principle. I'm going to do what is right. And it won't be delivered. Even the presence of the righteous isn't going to be counted in its favor. Even their sons and daughters can't ride on their religious coattails. There's no deliverance by association with the righteous. The presence of the righteous will not prevent judgment. I wonder how many righteous there were in the southeast when Katrina came. I wonder how many righteous were floating in some of the rivers. I wonder how many of the righteous maybe died in their own attics. I'm sure they did. The righteous are not always delivered. The righteous will not mean that there will be no judgment. No, we sometimes have this whole idea that if there's righteousness there, then nothing will be touched. Beloved, it's a falsehood. And basically, that's what he's exposing. No, he says, you must be righteous. They can deliver themselves by their righteousness, but if you don't got it, you can't vicariously claim, well, mom or dad has it, uncle or aunt has it, maybe my pastor or my elders have it. No, that you can't get in. Heaven isn't a group ticket. You got to walk there by yourself. Notice what he says. And in fact, this is an amazing thing. He said, not only am I going to destroy it, but I'm not going to destroy it all. I'm going to save some survivors. Oh, good. They're going to come into the exile. And at least there'll be that righteous remnant that we can show sympathy and pity for. But that's not what it's for. He says, you're going to see the people coming out of that destruction. And you're going to see their, it says, their life and their conduct. And the word used in the Old Testament is uniformly used for wicked, vile conduct. You're going to see how bad these people are when they come into the midst of you. And you're going to be comforted. You're going to say, God was right in what he did. You're not going to be crying. You're going to be vindicating the judgment of God. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle this truth that association with the righteous doesn't save anybody? Do you understand the truth is that if you would be saved and delivered, you must be righteous yourself? You can't lean. There's no such thing as a vicarious righteousness that kids get from their moms and dads. There's no such thing as kind of a group communal righteousness that you can get being in a church of righteous people. There is only one way to get righteousness from another person. There's only one way to be delivered, and that is to lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It is the righteousness of God in Christ which will deliver us and none other. And we must appropriate that for ourselves. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You cannot be delivered unless you have trusted in Christ and received his righteousness. Can you handle that truth? Can you handle the fact that you don't have a righteousness of your own to commend you to God? Can you handle this truth that God, in his mercy for Christ's sake, has given his Son, that you can take advantage of his righteousness and be accepted with God? Can you handle that? I pray you would. I pray that you would receive it and believe it, because the only righteousness you can lean on is that of the Savior. And may God show mercy to us. May we be people who can handle the truth. Let's pray. Father, we've come through difficult words and challenging words. Father, we are the sons and daughters of truth, for we have come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, you are the God of truth. You love truth. You speak truth. Father, may we as a people accept that truth, receive that truth, respond to that truth, not put it aside, apply it to our own lives. Father, may we be a people who can handle the truth, even the truth of a judgment that you yourself announce. And that, Lord, we would find our righteousness not in anyone else, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would cling in faith to him. Oh, Lord, will you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.